I'll do that now. All right, last thing. I just want to, again, most of the elders have done this a lot of times, and I'm very thankful for that. For those of you parents who have not done this before, if this is your first run at Communicants, relax. This is all about getting to know your children getting to know the church better, and feeling a part of this family. So, and that's really, you know, what I think. I'm just going to end with something I was thinking about when I've done this. As a lot of these elders that I've done this, I've been on the parent side three times, and have sponsored numerous communicants. And I was struck by what our responsibility is as I think about that, not only as parents but elders, the responsibility that God gives us to teach our children. And He moves the hearts, but He uses us to instruct and to teach. And so I just want to leave you with this as far as our remarks are concerned. Now this is the commandment and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised to you and in your land, in the land flowing with milk and honey. Particularly pertinent to us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the door of your post of your house and on your gates. Teach diligently. That's what we're here to do. And this is our pleasure to do this. So I'll turn it over to David now.
Well, let me add my own welcome. I also want you to know that I'm here to serve you. So if you have questions, communicants, parents, elders, let me know. I want to be available to you. Please come and talk to me at any time. If you've got any questions about anything, I'm glad to help if I can. Now, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive right into our material. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you for your faithfulness over so many years to the families represented in this room. Through difficult days, through trials, in moments of celebration and joy, in the mundane and the little things, you have been our faithful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We bless you for the children who are here, and we ask as we explore what it means to follow Jesus and live in the fellowship of the Christian church, and this church in particular, we ask for them that you would encourage their hearts, that you would give them the gift of saving faith, that you would give them zeal for your glory, and give them deep understanding and readiness and spiritual maturity to be able to take their place as members of our congregation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your booklet, you'll see it's divided according to the different membership questions, the five questions for membership in our church, and we're going to deal with questions 1 and 2 this week. In other words, we're going to think about the bad news and the good news. Why do we start with the bad news? Because the good news doesn't make any sense without the bad news, right? So Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You don't know why you need Jesus till you know the bad news about yourself. So what's the bad news? What's the problem that the gospel is the response of God to in your life? Let me also say this by way of preface. This is not an exam. Your elders are not going to meet with you to check up how much of what I'm saying you've memorized, how much of this you can recite back to them. That's not what this is. Neither is there any expectation that you will simply, as a matter of course, at the end of these 4 weeks, become a communicant member. This is not, you're not on a conveyor belt. This isn't a mechanical thing. Once you step on this 4 week conveyor belt, out the other side pops a communicant member, whether you like it or not. That's not what this is. Parents, hear that carefully. Please do not push your children to making a commitment that does not reflect spiritual reality in their hearts. This is rather about us fulfilling our obligation as elders in the church to love you and your children well and to make sure they hear the call of Christ in the gospel and understand the implications of that call for their lives, particularly as it pertains to being a member, a communicant member, a professing believer and member of our church. So, the bad news. You'll see there, number one, all true Christians acknowledge that they are what? Fabulous. Is that right? Is that the answer? What is it that we acknowledge about ourselves? Actually, not just about ourselves, but about all people everywhere. Come on, what's the answer? We're what? We're sinners. You sure? Don't sound too sure. We are sinners. So Psalm 51, you see it there printed in the text. Also, as another little aside, please bring your Bible with you. It will be helpful. Communicants, bring your Bible with you. Try and follow along with me as we read together. That will be helpful. I try to encourage people to bring the Bible they use at home to church on Sunday so that as you hear the preaching of God's word, you might underline and mark it so that as you read in your own devotional life, the same Bible that God deals with you and in the preaching of the word is the same Bible he uses to deal with you week by week, and there's a sense of continuity. And I want that to be the same sort of experience we have together in our time here today. So bring your Bible, turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 3 to 5. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your works and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Notice the direction of sin. What is it that makes sin sin? Is it that it hurts other people? So maybe you haven't really done anything too terribly wrong if no one else is affected by it. Is that what this passage says? Look at verse 3 and 4 again. I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against who? Against who's you? Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. So against God, against you, you only have I sinned. Now David had committed adultery, he'd committed murder, he was a bad man, he'd wounded other people. But he understands that the thing that makes all of those sins truly sinful is that they offend the holiness of God. Sin is sin because it transgresses not just God's law, but God's own character. God isn't like this. And if we're going to have a relationship with him, he wants us to be like him. But we're not like him, are we? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 puts it. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so we have a big problem on our hands. If we're to have fellowship, if we're to know God and be related rightly to God, God requires that we're compatible, that we fit together. You know, there's no point trying to force a three-pronged plug into a two-pronged hole. That's quite hard to say quickly. Two-pronged hole. is there? It won't fit. We need to fit together with God. Now, God is infinitely holy, and we are not. We are sinners. Notice also in Psalm 51, not just where sin gets its sinfulness from, that is, from the holiness of God. Notice its origins in us. Are we sinners because we sin? Okay, it's not a trick question. If you sin, does that make you a sinner? Yes. But are you a sinner because you sin? Not according to Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born guilty. We're born guilty. We sin because we are sinners already by nature. You see, the bad news is much worse than we realized, isn't it? It's not just a little bit of behavior modification that we need. You know, keep the rules, we can fix this. God is good and bad, so my job is to become good and God will love me. Well, that would work if sin was simply something that you did from time to time. But the problem is much worse than that. Sin is something we are. We are sinners at the very heart of our being, at the core of our identity. When I was a kid in the UK, we would vacation in the northwest of England at a little seaside resort called Morecambe. And understand this is not, don't think the Gulf Coast, sun and white sands. Think howling wind and horizontal rain and people huddled on the beach. You know, it's the beach, we're on vacation, we have to go to the beach. But one of the things they had at Morecambe is a candy, and it's called a stick of rock, Morecambe Rock. And it's hard candy, and it's usually white in the middle, and it's red or striped on the outside. It's usually about that long, that wide. And it always has the different seaside resorts in Britain have the name of the town that made it written in candy, in red candy on the inside of the stuff. Now the cheap stuff, you suck this stuff, and the cheap stuff, the name, you can just suck the name right off. But the really good stuff, the name runs all the way through. So no matter how far down you go, Morecambe is still written all the way through. That's what sin is like. Sin isn't just on the surface. It goes all the way through, right to the very roots of who we are. We are sinners, and therefore we sin, which means we can't just, you know, dress it up a little bit, you know, get ourselves into line, buck up our behavior. No matter what we do, we are still who we are, and who we are is the problem. We are guilty day one. We are sinners from conception. And there's nothing, here's the worst news of all, there's nothing you can do to fix it. Did you hear that? There's nothing you can do to fix it. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. So Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. Here's how Paul puts just how bad off we really are. You were what? What does it say, verse 1, Ephesians 2, 1? You had the sniffles. You know, you'll shake it off. What does he say? You were what? You were dead. Do dead men decide, they wake up one day and go, you know, this dead lark, it's getting old. time to make change. And they come to life. Is that how that works? Do dead people make themselves alive? No, they don't. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Look down at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. You see how bad the bad news is? You are a sinner, like everyone else. Your sin adheres, it sticks to your essential self. That's who you are, that's your identity. Goes all the way through, like the name Morecambe on that really good rock, all the way through, right to the roots of who you are. You are a sinner, which means you're dead, you're helpless, you're powerless, you can't save yourself. And so, secondly, all true Christians acknowledge they deserve condemnation. They deserve condemnation. Famous Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Great passage, actually, that speaks about Jesus and the good news. But in order for us to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do, we need to know the bad news. And so he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus, at the cross, is bearing the condemnation of God we deserve. That's what you want to know what sin deserves? Look at the cross. You want to know what you deserve? Look at the cross. The wrath and curse of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is, it's right there in your book, so come on. I know you know the answer. The wages of sin is death. The wrath and curse of God. So not only are we sinners, and so alienated from God, cut off from him, but we are sinners by nature, and therefore spiritually dead, spiritually powerless, and God is angry with us. In his holiness, he can't simply look the other way. He's righteous and just and good, and he will judge sinners. And from his judgment, we have no way of creating or effecting our own escape. Then thirdly, all true Christians acknowledge that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. So Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The problem is universal. The consequences are universal. Everyone is a sinner, everyone dies, and everyone faces the judgment of God. And is it simply death? Is that all that's meant? You die and that's that. Jesus, again and again, actually more than any other writer in the Scriptures, spoke about the consequences of sin in particularly graphic terms. He spoke about hell. Called it the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their smoke, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, where the worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. That's a horrific picture. The death that is the consequences of sin is everlasting. Here's the bad news. It's pretty bad, isn't it? It's pretty bad. We are sinners. We can't save ourselves. We're spiritually dead, alienated from God. Nothing we can do to change it. God is angry with our sin. The consequences are hell forever. So do you want to hear the good news? You ready for the good news yet? Turn over the page. You see the second membership question. The first membership question is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? But the second question, that's the bad news, the second question that you have to answer when you become a member of a communing member of the church is the good news. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Well, let's break that up a little bit. The first thing to say is that God doesn't simply leave us in our sin. God is not prepared to abandon us to the consequences of our sin. He delights to save sinners. You can't save you. Me neither. We are powerless. But he can save us. And he delights to do so. And we're going to talk about how he does that. See, your hope, your only hope, has nothing to do with you. Your only hope has nothing to do with going through these 4 weeks, answering all the right questions, saying all the right words, putting on a good show, being religious, being moral. Your religion will send you to hell just as quickly as your rebellion will. What you need is the only antidote, the only answer that God has given us. It's not mere religion. It's not mere morality. What is it? It's Jesus. It is Jesus. Jesus is the one you need. And we need to know who Jesus is. Jesus is a swear word. Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a moral teacher. Jesus has been co-opted for a million purposes by 1,000 world religions. Jesus is a product, a commodity. Who's the real Jesus? Only the real Jesus can rescue us, so who is he? Well, first of all, we need to acknowledge that he is the God-man. Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. That is to say, he is God the Son become man. So, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on to say, verse 14. That's what elders are for, stopping the preacher and making too much of a fool of himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us in Jesus Christ. We've seen his glory, John says. The Word. So the Word was with God. So he's not identical to God somehow. He's beside God, toward God, with him. And yet he is God. He's the same God as the God with whom he's with in the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus is God. And this God became a man. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Speaking about Jesus. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, he was in the form of God. What Paul means there is that all the shape, all the contours that makes God God are identical to the shape and contours of the man, of the one who is Jesus Christ. God's shape and Jesus' shape is the same shape. You know, imagine a silhouette, okay? So here's the silhouette again. So it's a backlit window, and you can see the silhouette. And you can tell who it is. You know those features anywhere. Maybe it's mom, right? You just know who it is. You can see. There's a silhouette. If I could put it reverently, it's the silhouette of God. Could be no one else. But then the screen is removed and you get to see who it is. And all of those features you discover belong to Jesus Christ. The form that is God is the form that Jesus has, Philippians 2 says. And yet, he wasn't afraid to become man. He he's not worried he's going to lose his equality with God the Father. Instead, he empties himself by taking the form of a servant. He adds to the form that is God an additional form, the form of a human being. And the emptying there doesn't mean that he emptied himself of being God. It means he emptied himself by humbling himself all the way down to taking on the form of something so lowly as a mere human being. He became a man. Now, why in the world would he do that? Why in the world would the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God step into a world of broken, sinful, angry, proud, lazy, lustful, warring human beings where sin and disease and suffering and death are everywhere around, and step into the world not as a great king, but as a carpenter whose body could be broken, who was widely rejected, and who was eventually crucified? Why in the world? Why did God become a man? Because in order to die instead of us, he had to be one of us. In order to pay the debt we owe, the bad news, remember, is an infinite debt. It's an infinite penalty. He had to be an infinite person. We're not infinite. And so the only remedy was that an infinite God should become a man without ceasing to be infinite God in the person of Jesus. So he can step into your shoes, as it were. That the penalty that was rushing right at you could be diverted and fall on him. And because it's an infinite penalty, because we're infinitely guilty, he's an infinite person, and he could pay it in full. And so, in Jesus, the God-man, we have God's answer, God's response to our desperate need, God demonstrating his love, Romans 5 says. His love. There's a strange paradox. I'm a guilty sinner by nature, a child of wrath. God is angry at my sin. And yet I discover he's also full of love towards me in my sin. Don't misunderstand. Jesus does not come and obey God and bleed and die at the cross to twist the Father's arm. He's kind of reluctant to love you, you know. He's really mad at you. All he does is want to whack you with a big stick and send you to hell. And Jesus does all this at the cross, and sort of God says, well, you know, all right, I guess you left me no choice. I better love that poor sinner. That's not the picture. God so loved the world, what? Gave his only begotten Son. What came first? The cross or God's love for you? What came first? That's amazing. Remember the bad news? We are wretched. Me, I'm wretched. I deserve to go to hell forever right now. Still. Oh, you're a preacher. You can't be that bad. I'm worse than you know. And God loves me. And he loves you. And he gave his Son for you. Jesus died for you. He bore your condemnation. He took it to save you and rescue you because he loves you. The first promise of that, remember, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Right at the very beginning of history, God promised that one day someone would come who would deal with the devil and win our salvation. John 6:38, Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He obeys for us, bleeds for us, dies for us. Because that was the mission the Father in his love sent him on. Your salvation was God's idea. You're helpless. And so he came to rescue you. And so all true Christians, thirdly, acknowledge Christ as the only way of salvation. And they have faith in him. You see, here's one last piece of this that you need to grasp really clearly. This salvation that God sent his Son to accomplish for you is not yours automatically. You know, it's not just I'm a dreadful, wretched sinner, but God loves me and he sent his Son to die for me, so everything's good now. I'm off the hook. That's not it at all. How do you get hold of the salvation Jesus has won for sinners? How do you get it? How do you make it yours? What does Jesus tell people when they come to him? What did Peter say? You remember in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when he preached about Christ? People were overcome by the sense of their guilt and their need of rescue. They said, what do we need to do to be saved? What did he say? Do you remember? Repent. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he told people. Paul told the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How are you saved? How do you get hold of what Jesus did for sinners? How do you make it yours? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. By grace are you saved, through faith. You don't need to have a tie on. You don't need to, you know, be buttoned down and look the part. Say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, every day. Read your Bible, pray a lot, always be at church when the doors are open. Those are all good things, by the way. Parents, I'm not saying they shouldn't do any of that. That's great. Please do that. But that will not save you. This isn't a game. This isn't a tradition. This is not a routine. Jesus Christ is calling you to trust him. There is no other way. Your eternity hangs in the balance. Do you believe in the Lord? I don't just mean, do you believe truths about him? You believe it's true that it happened. Sure, it happened. More is required. You see that question, the second question at the top of the page up there? The second membership question under the grey banner. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners? That's asking the historical question. Do you believe this is who he is and that this is what he can do? But then it asks another question. And do you receive and rest on him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? You see, you need more than just historical knowledge. more than the conviction that Jesus is who he said he was and he came and did the things he said he did and he can save sinners. You need him for yourself. For yourself. Do you know Jesus? He's alive. He's a perfect Savior. And he calls you to come and trust him. That's all that's necessary. It can't be that simple, surely. Now, what, I've got to do something. There's some ritual I need to perform, some form of words. I've got to, you know, make myself line up with some set of priorities. Maybe some moral issues need to be amended in my life. I've got to be a better kid than I am right now before. Just believe in Jesus. That's it. It's that simple. It's that free. Come to me, Jesus said, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. That's what he's saying to you today. Come trust me. Nothing else to do except that. And when you do, life, pardon, acceptance with God are yours. You're a guilty sinner, me too. But God loves to forgive and cleanse and receive us. Not because we are good, but because Jesus is good for us. Not because we can fix it, but because Jesus has done it all. You remember what he said at the cross? With his last breath, what did he say? It is finished. There's nothing left to do. Isn't that great news? There's nothing left to do. He's done it all. A perfect Savior of sinners. He said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can look for another path. You can try and figure another way. But there is no other way. No other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus. He's the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is salvation in no one else. And so the bad news is really bad, isn't it? But the good news is that what Jesus has done penetrates all the way down to the roots of our sin and need, to depths of who we are that we can never touch. He's a perfect Savior. And the most important question you need to answer, the most important question, not just right now in these 4 weeks, in your whole life, is, do I trust in Christ to be my Savior? Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you that you love us. Not with a reluctant love, not with a stingy love, miserly, reluctant, slow, grudging, but with an extravagant, generous love that planned to save us before there were stars and gave your Son to be our rescuer and our redeemer. As we bow before you, we pray that you would forgive our sin. We come to you today and we ask, O God, that you would rescue us and make us your children. Give us saving faith in Christ. Wash us clean. We can't save ourselves. We see that clearly. Only you can save us. Would you do that, please, in every heart and every home represented here today? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.